Good morning, everyone. I hope your Thursday is going well. Mine is going to be another busy day. Keep us and keep my family in prayers as we have a busy day today. And I hope to this comes across okay. I wrote it the other night, but I didn't get a chance to review it. So. Hopefully this comes off the way I planned. But tonight, today we have the Church of Pergamos, and I will open with a word of prayer. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time we get to spend in your word, and for this time that we get to reflect on all those great things that you've done for us, that you continue to do for us. And we praise you and give you all the thanks. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. Church of Pergamos. It was known as the church where Satan's seat where he dwelleth. It was quite the center of pagan type cults. And there was a... There was a couple of gods that were worshipped there. One was Zeus and Athena, Dionysus and Aesculapius, which Aesculapius is the one that we get the modern medical staff. There's a staff there with a snake going up it. That's called Aesculapius. But it was also a pagan called the Bliss. A cult of blasphemous emperor worship, and the emperor in this time frame, I forgot to write that down, but it was quite blasphemous, and it was something that the Christians of Pergamos had to really deal with. And it was not a pleasant place. We had talked about the Nicolaitans, and it was just a warning on that other church, but on this one, they're actually indulging in it. So one of the another name that this church is given as one of the aspects is this church was located in a place of really bad surroundings, a lot of pagan worship, and they have one of the beauties of this particular church though is they were steadfast against evil and the environment, and they some of the things that they had wrong with them, as we'll see, is that they tolerated corrupt doctrines or heresies, and we're going to see that a little bit. The period for this particular church, in reference to its historical reference, it was a modern church in John's time, but each church, as we go through the seven, they're going to have a order of church history also, and this particular one is the church during the Constantine era. And it was from 312 AD to 606 AD. So that's the general time frame of this particular church that Jesus is pointing out, that they have the characteristics of that era. And so we'll get into the lesson here. And that's in Revelation 2, 12 through 17. So starting in verse 12, we have, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." So this is Jesus' word name for himself here is in this verse is he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. And we see that, we hear that word a lot. We heard that in chapter 1. And about a description of Jesus, and the sharp sword he references there is his word. His word is like a sharp sword because it cuts to the heart and lets us know exactly where we stand. And it's got two edges to it, meaning it's a double-edged sword, so it's extra piercing. And so some places we see reference to that. One other thing I want to mention is the angels again. Something I found out about this particular use of the word angel is a little different than we're used to. It's not a deity. You know, it's got a small a. It's not somebody from heaven necessarily. It can be. It can be part of the divine spiritual world. But it could also mean messenger. And so whenever you see angel in these seven churches, I believe that they represent the pastors of those churches. Because angel can also mean messenger. And we know that the pastor of any church is the messenger to bring the word of God to his congregation. So I keep that in mind when they mention angel. Here, Jesus is actually talking to the leader of the church, or the pastor of the church here in Pergamos. The word in the Greek is a palos. And this word is also used one other time. We see it used with in association with John the Baptist, when Jesus called him this a messenger in Matthew 11:10. Let me bring that up. For this he of whom is written, behold, I send my messenger. That messenger there is the same word in the Greek, apollos. So you can see there it's used as a messenger, which Paul was. John the Baptist, he was the front runner to Jesus Christ. Shall prepare me the way of the Lord. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. I've heard plenty of sermons to indicate that this particular indication here is that John the Baptist is actually the absolute end of the what they would call the Old Testament, or the age of pre-Jesus Christ, pre-Messiah. Because now Messiah is in the scene, and so from now on is the age of grace. You'll hear different controversies on that particular verse, and I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but that seems to make some sense. Based on this verse where he says, notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Well, it's because John the Baptist was actually part of the old saints of the Old Testament, where anyone who from this point on has become a follower of Jesus Christ will be great in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven being the church age. So backstory on what is believed to be the understanding of that verse. But also the term sharp sword. We see that in a few places, and I thought I'd show a few of them. One, Psalms 57:4. My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. So here we got an indication that the tongue, or the spoken word, is a sharp sword. Over in Isaiah 49:2, we got, and he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword, in the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me to polish shaft, as quiver hath he hid me. This is kind of another prophecy of Jesus Christ and the word he was bringing. So some indications on to verse 13. We're back in Revelation 2:13. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. And that's interesting here about this. We don't find that person's name, Antipas, anywhere else, but indicated here that he was slain for the word of God, that he was become a faithful martyr in that region in Pergamos, and was beheaded or killed in some way for his faith in Jesus Christ and his preaching of the word. So whoever he is, he got his name listed in the Bible, and Jesus made note of him. So Jesus is speaking this about 95 A.D. To John, and this went out to the church. So I'm sure this that whoever this Antipas was, he either hadn't already been martyred or was going to be martyred. Not sure exactly, if it had already happened yet or not, but that it's kind of interesting that he would have been pretty proud that Jesus, pointed him out in his letter. Kind of one of those things that you often wonder what names are put in the Bible if they just make them live forever, right into eternity. Because Jesus himself said that the word will live, my word will live forever. So whatever Jesus spoke is going to live forever. So a couple of things on this, and Satan's seat, we see over in John 12:31. And Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of the world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." So Satan's seat, here Jesus is recognizing that someday that this prince of the world will be cast out. Prince of the world, whenever it's used in the Bible, it's talking about Satan or people who are following Satan. Also in John 14:30, we see it also. "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." So another indication that who's in charge of the world at that point? The evil one. Also over in John 16:11. "Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." So these are all indications about Satan, and that he was a predominant factor in the world, not only then but now. He's with us here, causing havoc in the church as we speak. Okay, but Revelation 14, I mean, 2:14. "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication." But this basic story is that Balaam had been called by Balak to come and put a curse on the people of Israel. And that I guess Balak thought that Balaam had the power to do that. And Balaam was actually a prophet, but he had made mistakes. And so even though at first, you'll find his story over in, I think it's in Numbers somewhere. Numbers 25. I'll just bring that up real quick. See a little bit about him. "And Israel abode in Sittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab." This is what happened, is that what Balaam had suggested to Balak is, "Take all your young ladies and all your pretty women and post them and have them kind of go into the where the Israelites are. And I may not be able to curse them, but you can make them almost useless by infecting them with pagan traditions." And this is what Jesus is kind of indicating here, is that he has a little thing against them, that they are doing something that Balaam did many, many years ago, and that he's causing them to go in the ways of the world, start going into pagan worship. So it continually in Numbers 25:2, "And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined herself unto Baalpor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." So this is what Jesus is commenting about in verse 14, is this particular incident. Let me get back to it. So, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel." So Balaam is the one that suggested to Balak that if you just send all your young ladies out amongst the Israelites, that they'll get enticed by their beauty, and that they'll start doing things that start marrying them and getting tangled up with them. And sooner or later, those wives are going to get them to turn to other gods besides the true God. So here Jesus is making a comment about that this church here, Pergamos, is heading in that same direction, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So some other places we see this over in Joshua 24:9. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. So here's Joshua is reflecting, is telling the people that don't fall for it, that Balaam is sending these, is doing the bidding of Balak to cause issues with you guys. They didn't listen, from what I understand. If you read that section of Numbers, it goes into the whole story. And Peter also commented on in 2 Peter 2:15, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And then also over in Ezekiel 44:12, because they ministered unto them before their idols and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity, therefore have I lifted up my hand against them, saith the Lord God, and they shall bear their iniquity. So here God was ended up punishing them for doing this. But I mention all this because this is what Jesus is warning this church, that they're heading in that direction. Okay, Revelation 2:15. Here, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. I had mentioned this before, and I didn't do a very good job of mentioning what the Nicolaitans were, and I found a good write-up on it, so I'm just going to read it. It was in the Concordance, and I thought it spelled it out pretty good. The three-part Greek name from which we get Nicolaitans is Nicolaites. The first part being Niko is defined as conquest or victory over others. The second part, lay, means people. And the last part, tes, represents the word the. So taken together, the word is defined as someone who is a conqueror or victor over people. So I'll get you a general idea of who the Nicolaitans were. They were people that had a tendency to try to control other people. Surprisingly, the Nicolaitans are only referenced twice in Scripture, both of which are in the book of Revelation, which we've already seen, at the first church there, the Ephesian church, and also at this Pergamos church. And in the Ephesian church, Jesus commends them for stating that they hate the works of the people, which he does too. And that the doctrines taught by them also are mentioned a few verses later, where the Pergamos church is called to repent because they firmly believe in the teachings of this group. So here the Pergamos is actually falling into this doctrine, and it's very dangerous. So what they believe, so within a church they believe these people set themselves up to rule over the lives and faith of other church members. They want to control people. They compel and try to force others to submit to their arbitrary position of authority that God never gave them, and which he hates. The Apostle Peter warned that leaders among the church were not to dominate over the faith of others, but rather exhort them to do right. So in other words, you try to lead by example. You try to let them know your position, let them know the verses that you go by, but let them pray about it and come to their own decision. And this is what Peter said, the elders who are among you, I exhort you, even as a fellow elder, feed the flock of God that is among you, exercise oversight, not by compulsion, but by willingness, not in fondness of dishonest gain, but with eager attitude. So in other words, try to, don't force them to do it, like say, well, this is a rule, you have to follow it to be in this church. In other words, you want to sway them to the way God, Jesus thinks. And not as exercising leadership over your possessions, but by being examples to the flock. That's what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5, 1-3. So hierarchical teachings of the Nicolaitans openly reared its head during the Catholic Church Council of Trent that was held between 1545 and 1563 that stated, if anyone shall say that there is not in the Catholic Church a hierarchy established by divine ordination consisting of bishops, presbyters and ministers, let him be anathema, a person who is to be detested and excommunicated. So the Catholic Church picked up on this and started following it. And if you look at the basic structure now, really devout Christians, if the Pope says it, they do it. They take it as an order. And even if it's not biblical, it was actually during one period of time in the early Catholic Church, I don't think it's that way now, but in their first beginnings, that they weren't even allowed to read the Bible. They could only listen to the bishops of the church. The Pope is actually a little bit later. He doesn't. They didn't actually elect their first Pope until like 606 AD. So at this period of time, they're actually, even though it's similar to the Catholic Church in structure, with a hierarchy, they're not quite as organized as the church is today. They're kind of like they were separated in different parts of the European area. But it's the type of structure that Jesus is really concerned about. So if any of my Christian friends out there, I'm sorry, but that's what Jesus said. I didn't say it. So you might want to take a look at the Bible and do your own study to determine if what you're reading is what you're hearing from your bishop, if it makes sense to you, and pray about it. So the other thing about this is that the entire top-down church administration structure of the Catholics, as well as many other churches, owes its survival to maintaining what the Nicolaitans taught and promoted. These deceptive doctrine of these people is that a strict hierarchy of control must be maintained and respected within the church. Ranks and levels are created in order to maintain power so that those considered part of the lowest level of the church, the members, can be taken advantage of at will. The whole system feeds on competition and strife among those who consider themselves believers in Jesus. The Lord not only demands repentance from those who believe the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, but also threatens severe punishment if they do not. God warns those who practice such lies, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place." I remember he said that back in Revelation 2:5, and he's going to say it again here. So I guess something we got to be watchful for, that we don't become so structured in our teaching that we actually try to dictate over the church to the point where Jesus would hate it. We're supposed to be lovingly and try to persuade people based on what the Bible says, not necessarily what I say or somebody else says. So I thought that was a pretty good write-up on what a Nicolaitan was. Now I'll just reflect some of those verses we just mentioned. In 1 Peter 5:1, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." So Peter here is identifying who he is. He's an elder, and he's a witness of Christ himself. "Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind." So it was not by your power to control them, but by your, that was the way he put it, but willingly, but of ready mind. And he goes on to say, "Neither as being lords over God's heritage, of being examples to the flock." Yeah, exactly. I try to be an example. And the other place we saw this was over in Revelation 2:5. "Remembrance therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do thy first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick of its place, except thou repent." That's when he was talking to the Ephesians church. And he also says it, again in the Pergamos church. So back to Revelation 2:16, back to Pergamos. And here Jesus has the same warning. "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." So he's basically saying here is that they use the word of God to fight them, not with your own words, but use Jesus' words and to show them the error of their ways based on your teachings, but not because you said it, but because the Bible says it. I guess is the best way to put it. And I thought I'd also mention that it's also brought up again in Revelation 19. I'll just read that. 19:13. This is towards the end of the tribulation. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. That would be us, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. We'll be coming back with Jesus. But you notice we're in white. I think that's a good thing. It means we're not doing the fighting. Jesus is doing all the fighting. It's like what a pastor used to say about, that I like, once said, where we want to be is we want to be able to see, we want to see Jesus' backside. We don't want to see his front side, his angry side. We want to be behind him. I think that's a great way to look at it. We want to be behind his horse, not in front of it. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. Jesus is coming back ready to take care of business and to eliminate evil everywhere it is. And that, some people say he's a God of love, and he's, how could God not die? But he's got a wrath side too. He's patient, but his patience will run out sooner or later. Revelation 19:16, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. So to finish off the chapter, we got Revelation 2:17 of this church. He that hath a hear. Again, this is for everybody to hear. And it's wisdom for us to take to heart whenever we're dealing in our own lives. Let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in that stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, save him he that receiveth. So Jesus is going to give us a new name. And what I understand, it's going to be like reflective of what our relationship is with him, how he looks at us. It'll be indicative of our personality. As you remember how Jesus had said to Peter that he was going to give him a new name. And that, I'm trying to think. No, it wasn't Peter. Well, actually, he did it with the most famous case is Jacob, who he renamed to Isaiah. And they... And they kept that name all the way through, and to this day, that name is still indicative of their country. So I guess someday we're going to get a new name. He's going to hand it to us on a stone. And typically, stone in the Bible is indicative of building upon the church. So it's probably going to have something to do with how we help to build the church, would be my take on that verse. We also see this mentioned in Isaiah 56:5. Even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. So if somebody doesn't really like your name right now, well, Jesus has got a new name for you. If you happen to like your name, what it is right now, then, maybe you'll be allowed to keep it as a backup, but I'm looking forward to hearing what Jesus has a new name for me. And I kind of like my name. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings the glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord shall name. That's over in Isaiah 62:2. And a few more in John. Oh, so Isaiah, I'm sorry, 65:15, and you shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen, for the Lord God shall slay thee and call his servants by another name. So if you're a servant of his, you're going to be called a different name. John 6:35, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh, oh, this is talking about the manna. Now, and Jesus, and then basically it's representative. Let me go back there for a quick second. 2:17, where it says, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. And so that's what I'm talking about here. That's also over in John 6:35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. This is spiritually. He's basically using the acronyms to mean that spiritually we'll be full, we'll be satisfied. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe me. And that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will not wise cast out. That's a good thing to know, that once we're his forever. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but shall raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Looking forward to that day. And the Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. That's why I brought up this verse. Do they know that had meaning? If you read that whole chapter, it has to do with him having a discussion with some Jews about being the bread of life and being the Son of God. He makes a reference to Moses taking care of them in the desert with the manna. And he went on to, was answering them by saying that he was also the bread of life, that that he was going to fulfill a hunger that can't be satisfied any other way. So that's the end of Church of Pergamos. And got some pictures of Pergamos. And this is a rendition of what Satan's seat looks like. It was in Pergamos, and it was a temple in honor of certain pagan gods. That's what the comment was about the seat of Satan, or where he dwelleth, and what Jesus meant by, I know where Satan's seat is. This is the same thing, a replica reproduced in the German, one of the German museums. You could actually go and visit it. I don't know if I want to visit that. There's a scale model of it somewhere. I think that's in Pergamos itself. And this is some of the ruins of the actual city. This was actually an armory. That was another thing that was kind of neat about this particular, let me write that down. Yeah, in the arsenal, they actually found, I know Kevin, you'll get a kick out of this one if you catch this one. Being you're in the army also, and anyone that's been in the military, this was actually an arsenal area, and what you see in there is rounds. About 900 rounds were found, ranging in size from 6 pounds to 166 pounds, and they were catapulted in certain with certain pieces of machinery at their enemies. So this was kind of a military center also. There's another view of that same armory, a different angle. And there's the amphitheater. That thing is on a hillside. It looks like if you fell from the top, it would hurt. And they got a view coming up. I'm going to show you this from the top. And it looks like nosebleed seats. It's so straight down. There's just another view of some of the ruins of the area. This was Athena's... where her, temple was. That's what's left of it. It's that same amphitheater again. And that's it at the top looking down. Imagine being up there. It looks like that would hurt if you fell. I don't know how you could hear the person talking. They were way down in that grassy area at the bottom. Talking about nosebleed seats. This is another temple of some sort, probably to one of the deities they worship there. And that's Athena herself, the statue that was found there. And this is a scale model of the city of Pergamos. Quite a large city. If you had not really much I can definitely point out, you can probably see some of the things like the right there in the middle kind of looks like that seat of Satan. Quite a massive city. It's a scale model. Obviously, you see that woman standing there with her camera in the back. I'm not sure where this particular museum is. It might be in Germany, or it could be right there in Turkey somewhere. And this was, oh, this was the, I remember now, this is the, what's left of the Temple to Zeus. Zeus was like the head god, I guess, for, I think it's either Roman or Greek. I can't remember which one it is. I did a little bit of a studying this in high school. So I can see why they were kind of attractive, because they come up with some really kind of cool stories about the gods and goddesses and all the, reminded me of a soap opera. Who's going to bed with who, and whose illegitimate son is who, and all kinds of stories like that. Stuff that the Harlequin romance would really, really like. All fake, of course. So that's it for today, and I will talk to you again tomorrow. And we'll be going on to the Church of Thyatira tomorrow. That one's about the about an evil prophetess. You might have heard of what was her name? Is mentioned in this particular one. Jezebel is mentioned in this one. So that'd be another problem church that, and what's funny is that these can be reflected, certain aspects of these different churches, to churches today. And that's why Jesus picked these particular churches to spell out in Revelation, because even though they were churches from back, 2,000 years ago, they're going to be symbolic of the churches down through history. And also, as a third level, things to look for in your church that, Jesus doesn't like. So it's a great learning experience to understand the way Jesus thinks. And since we're going to spend eternity with him, I sure like to know how he thinks too. So I'm going to prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time to look in your word. Oh, and thank you and praise you so much for all that you do, and that you could be with me and all those that out there that in their daily activities, that you love them, and that you, and for the unsaved, Lord, that you would send somebody to help them to see how special it is to have a relationship with you, and that there's nothing better than to put our faith in you, Lord, and that it's only positive from then forward. In Jesus' precious name I pray, amen. And so I'll talk to you later.